Heavenly Father, as we come now to read your word and study it together, we want it to be sweeter than the honeycomb. We want it to speak about you and the glories of the gospel. We want it to remind us of the fullness and completeness that we have in Jesus Christ. So speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we pick it up this morning at verse 24 through 27. And as you're finding that, I had occasion to thank the primary and junior choirs in the first service, and I'd forgotten that they were leaving to do it again in the second service, but it's a wonderful ministry and the future of our congregation in years to come. Now let's pick it up at verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, so far God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Paul announces himself here in verse 25 as a minister, an apostle, according to the stewardship from God that had been given to him by God. And that stewardship was that he should take the gospel to the Gentiles, that he would go into all the world. And he makes a claim here in Colossians that the gospel has gone into all the world. The world as Paul would have understood it, for sure. But in doing that, he has cause to remind the Colossians of suffering. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It had been costly. Paul had never gone to Colossae, as we've had occasion to say before. He had preached in Ephesus for a considerable time, those afternoon meetings in the hall of Tyrannus. And probably Epaphras was one of the attendees who then went back to Colossae and founded this church, and now has sailed from the Aegean to the Mediterranean, to the west coast of Italy, and made his way to Rome to find the Apostle Paul. We have some indication that he was difficult to find, that his imprisonment or his house arrest was something of a clandestine affair. And in the course of that, Epaphras now has learnt things from the Apostle Paul, and Paul has learnt things about the state of affairs in Colossae, and he has gone back, Epaphras has gone back with this epistle. It was probably read in Ephesus too. Both are in the same valley, Lysus Valley in the Aegean. And the first thing that he tells us here is his sufferings, the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. He is in prison. He's under house arrest. The New Testament talks about three imprisonments. There was a fourth, a fatal one, from which he would be taken out and killed. But that isn't in the New Testament. That would come later. The first imprisonment was in Philippi, in Macedonia, on his second missionary journey, AD 51. You remember that there was a demon-possessed girl who kept following Paul and Silas, and every now and then would cry out various things. Most of it seemed orthodox enough, but it was a demonic spirit within her. And there came a point when it aggravated Saul and Tarsus, and he exorcised the demon within her. This young girl was, in our terms today, a victim of human trafficking. She was a slave. She was owned by people who used her for profit and gain. And now that she was in her right mind again, she wasn't bringing in any money. And there is something of a riot takes place, and Paul and Silas are imprisoned. And you'll remember that wonderful story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Saul and Tarsus at midnight, their chains fell off, the door opens, and the jailer says, thinking that he is now going to be found out by his employees, cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And you remember that wonderful answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And Luke relates that Paul went and baptized the jailer that night and his household. The second imprisonment is 6 years later, in AD 57, and it takes place in Jerusalem. Paul was still a man of great suspicion by both Jews and Jewish Christians, and for that matter, Gentile Christians. And he was particularly concerned to try and win over his own people. He makes a valiant attempt. He attends the Jewish rite of purification. But a riot ensues. The Jews are hostile to him, and they attempt to kill him. And Roman soldiers arrest him to protect him for his own safety. There's a trial the next day by the Sanhedrin court. They question him about the resurrection. It indicates that much of Paul's preaching and teaching in Jerusalem was about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Things get out of hand, and Roman soldiers take him to the Roman prison, a different prison, the one in the barracks on the north west side of the temple, a tall structure that could look down. Gentile Roman soldiers could look down at the inner parts of the temple and see what was going on, especially when hundreds of thousands of people might be on the temple mount. There was an attempt to kill him, a plot that Paul's nephew heard about and informed the authorities, and Paul is taken quickly out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, when Felix is the governor. He's in Caesarea for 2 years. And then when Felix dies, you remember all of this from the Acts of the Apostles, Festus becomes governor, and Paul is sent by sea to Rome, because Paul appealed to his right as a Roman citizen for a trial before the emperor. You remember there was a perilous journey involving a shipwreck, and he almost drowned and eventually made his way via a circuitous path, made his way again by sea to Rome, where he is now when he's writing this epistle. Paul knew a lot about suffering. He talks about five times having received 39 lashes. There's a text in Galatians, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Imagine him on the Mediterranean coast with some other disciples, and it's a warm day, and he takes off his shirt to dive into the sea to bathe. His back is torn to shreds. It's just a mass of scars because he bore in his flesh the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had suffered for Christ. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, psychological suffering, spiritual suffering. My dear friend, this morning as you come to worship or you're listening online, you have your fair share of sufferings and trials, trials of every kind. As Peter says, he uses a little Greek word, polypoikilos, variegated sufferings, all kinds of trials, multicolored trials, a kaleidoscope of trials. There's a trial or two in every pew here this morning, and that's a lot of trials. Sufferings, burdens, concerns, things that get you down. Jim Packer says somewhere that suffering can be described as getting what you don't want and not getting what you want. That's a good general description of suffering. And Paul is among you as one who suffered. Secondly, he tells us the joy that he found despite his sufferings. You notice in verse 24, I rejoice in my suffering. He says something similar elsewhere in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, hope that does not make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Suffering produces endurance, or, and this may be a British word, stickability. That you keep on keeping on. It produces character, a word in Greek that describes testedness. Tried and tested. It produces strength. It produces resolve. It produces backbone. You've met people, Christians here in the church, who've gone through a lot of suffering. And there's a quality about them. There's a character about them. There's a steeliness about them. There's a resolve. There's an unshakability about them. Suffering can do many things. Think of the three on the cross. For one, the suffering was atoning. For another, it was converting. And for a third, it was hardening. Suffering can make you cynical and angry and bitter. I have met people, Christians, who've been eaten up by anger and frustration. It's made them hard. It's made them unlikable, hard to love. Don't let suffering do that to you. However hard it is, however difficult it is, live in the bubble of Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. You're Presbyterians, or you want to be Presbyterians. Live under the canopy of the doctrine of providence, that nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and willing it to happen before it happens, and willing it to happen in the way that it happens. Every event, every circumstance, all things, including sufferings. When you live under the canopy of providence, nothing can touch you. Nothing can distract you. Nothing can get into your soul. Nothing can sour you. There are all forms of suffering. Loss and hurt and pain and grief and weakness and rejection and injustice and frustration and being made the butt of other people's jokes, hatred and cruelty, callousness, improper anger, the list goes on, and there are sufferings that are nightmarish and you just want to run away from them. And Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. You can only do that if you live under the canopy of providence. You can only do that if you are absolutely convinced that God is in this. God has this. He may not give you an explanation. He doesn't need to. He didn't give Job one. Job had lots of questions, but none of them were answered. It's not important that we understand why we suffer. It's only important that God understands and that we trust Him. Even if we walk in the dark. If you know that suffering produces good, it'll shape you, it'll mold you, it'll make you stronger. It'll make you more like Jesus. Not just like Paul, but like Jesus. Jesus had a principle. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what happens? It bears much fruit. We have to die in order for fruit to come. Die to our sins, die to our lusts, die to ourselves, so that fruit may come. And when you see it that way, when you view it through that lens, you can begin to see why Paul says, I rejoice in that. If this is going to make me a stronger Christian, if this is going to make me a more mature Christian, and thereby a better help to others, I can rejoice in that. Paul was given a reason for his suffering. He tells them, for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for the Colossians' sake. It had cost him to take the gospel into Europe, into the Roman Empire, into places where they were hostile. Where in one occasion they took him outside the city and left him for dead at the side of the road. He tells us two extraordinary things as to the reason for his suffering. The first thing he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, that is the church. It's an extraordinary statement. It's difficult, perhaps, to understand exactly what Paul means by that. The Roman Catholic Church in the medieval age and to this day thinks of this verse as depicting what they call the treasury of merit, that your good works can add to the works of Christ and retrieve somebody from the pains of purgatory. There are others who view this verse as suggesting the sufferings that are depicted prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you what it's not saying. Sometimes when you have a difficult verse, you need to interpret it in the light of that which is clear. That's a sound principle of interpretation. Paul is not suggesting that there was something inadequate about the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He could never say that. There wasn't something lacking about the cross. His shed blood is the guarantee of the forgiveness of all of our sins. And nothing There's nothing that we can do or the Apostle Paul can do to add to that. No, there was nothing lacking in the atonement. Paul could never say such a thing. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying this. He's saying at least this. And it was a view held by John Calvin in Geneva in his commentary on Colossians, and he waxes eloquent about it. The so-called mystical union interpretation of Colossians 1 and verse 24. When Paul suffered, Christ also suffered. Because Christ is in Paul, and Paul is in Christ. And when the church suffers, Christ suffers along with it. When the body suffers, the head suffers along with it. Through the mystical union that exists between Jesus and the church. But more recently, there's been another interpretation of this passage. What is Paul saying in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God? He's talking about his role as a servant. As a servant in the idea of spreading the gospel into all the world. It was a stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. There's that word fullness again. It's a repeating word in Colossians. The word has spread from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And as it did so, it eventually reached a point where there was a fullness. Elsewhere in Colossians, Paul talks about having preached the gospel in all the world. All the world as he understood it. As the gospel spread, there was an amount of suffering that was needed in order for the gospel to go from Ephesus to Colossae to Rome. And I'm making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. The cost of mission. The cost of the spread of the word of God. And then secondly, he says, as to the purpose of his sufferings, to make known to the Gentiles the mystery of God. The Gentiles under the Old Testament were in darkness. But God revealed something to them. It was hidden, and now it has been revealed. That's what mystery means in the New Testament. Something that was hidden that is now revealed, that God has shown to us. I'm watching The Ring of Power. It hasn't been easy going. Started well, then it got a little boring. And then it picked up again, and I persevered with it, and now it's okay. This is the prequel to The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. There's a man in it. He appears in the second or third episode. Strange man. And he has certain powers. And when he first appeared, I thought, well, who is this? And then, after another episode, there were little hints as to his identity. And spoiler alert here, it's Gandalf. But he's not Gandalf yet. He's Gandalf as he was thousands of years before he appears in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. A mystery that's unfolding and is revealed. What is that mystery? And he sums it up. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Three words. And there are three words. Christ in you. That's the heart of it. That's the essence of it. What does the gospel achieve? Christ in you. He's in me. He dwells in me by his Spirit. And I in him. This is the greatest achievement of all that has been won on our behalf, our union and inseparable communion with Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does that guarantee? What is the guarantee of Christ in me? The hope of glory. The certainty of glory. The certainty that if you are in Christ this morning, you are heading for glory. There's no doubt about it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Can you say that this morning? Is that your hope? Is that your assurance? Is that your conviction? If you know for sure that you're heading for glory, what are trials? What are sufferings? They belong to the now, but I belong to the not yet. Glory awaits me. If I should die this afternoon, I will be in heaven, and don't you doubt it? Do you have that assurance? If you don't have that assurance, why are you not asking for it? Why aren't you not begging God, grant me this assurance. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Ask. Seek. And you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It is the greatest gift that you could ever have. The assurance of Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's the essence of the gospel. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us just now. For Jesus' sake, amen.